Well, we're continuing our journey through the book of Acts. If you have a Bible, we're in Acts chapter 6 and 7 this morning. Yes, that sounds like a lot. We're going to kind of do the 30,000-foot overview of this section. But we've been in the book of Acts these past months now because we are trying to learn what does it look like to live as Jesus' witnesses here in the place that he's planted us, here in Puyallup, South Hill, and the surrounding area. So if you have a Bible, turn to Acts chapter 6. If you need a Bible, we always have Bibles available for you to keep. We want to get Bibles into your hands, so there are Bibles on the back table. Feel free to grab one of those today and keep it as our gift to you. I want to start by introducing you to two people. And I realize that you never know who it is that you're sitting next to. So there are two men I want to introduce you to. Norm is there on the left. Herb is there on the right. These are two men that Brianna and I sat next to in church week after week for a number of years. When I was a missionary with InterVarsity, I was fundraising constantly. So we had this experience that on any given Sunday, we would attend multiple churches every Sunday in order to kind of raise support and whatnot, which meant we snuck into our home church for the very last service, which was our traditional service, kind of filled with our senior saints. And to our left sat Norm, and Norm always came with his wife, Beverly, who was battling Parkinson's. And Norm was a quiet guy. He had been a drywall contractor for 65 years. But Norm was funny. He always had this little twinkle in his eye. And whenever he would say something to you, he had this little conspiratorial smile. He was very grandfatherly. I had the sense that just under the surface, he was a little mischievous. And he always cared very well for us. We were relatively newly wed at the time. I was new in ministry, and he was like, I want to make sure that you're taking care of yourself. You're eating well, you're sleeping, you're exercising. And I was talking to him about exercise, and I'm like, oh, I've been trying to lap swim. And he's like, oh, that's good. I swim a little. And so he would check in on my swimming, all this sort of thing. I come to learn as the years go on, that I swim a little was an understatement. Norm had the record for the most open water swims under San Francisco's Golden Gate Bridge of anyone, the last of which, he died at 90, the last of which he did at 84. And I'm like, oh my goodness, this sweet man that we've been sitting next to is like an incredible athlete. And I had no idea. I swim a little. I'm still frustrated by that. And then the guy who sat behind us was Herb. Herb was he was more extroverted than Norm. And he was kind of a slow-speaking gentleman. He was playful. His voice was always at this kind of low rumble. And he had this habit. He always did this very deeply respectful but nonetheless amusing running commentary of the service. And because his voice was big and basso-y, he could never get it below the level of other people hearing. So he'd lean over to Evelyn, and we would sit in front of him, and so we got to hear it all. And then I discovered as a pastor in that church later on, the preacher could also hear it throughout the sermon. And it was just tons of fun. He was a great guy. He had been an insurance adjuster. He was a passionate Gideon, which is a ministry that gets Bibles into people's hands, that puts Bibles in hotel rooms, that sort of a thing. And then one day I realized, I think it was Veterans Day or Memorial Day, fell on a Sunday, and I discovered that on December 7th, 1941, Herb was on the USS Solace, a Navy hospital ship that was anchored in Pearl Harbor. And he had been one of the guys that had jumped into the waters to rescue the wounded and the to bring out those who had passed, and he was there to care for those who had been severely burned in the wake of the Japanese attack. And the more I learned about Herb as the years went on, he was this incredible man. He had this deep passion that he never wanted to carry a gun. So he volunteered, but then he requested to do medical service. And he used to boast that his ship was the ship that got the most shots off in the entire war, by which he meant penicillin shots. And his deep care for his fellow soldiers and later for veterans extended for the rest of his life. He was a chaplain to military veterans for the rest of his days, walking alongside and then ultimately burying many of his fellow survivors of that fateful day. And I had no idea. For about 5 years, super athlete to our left, Pearl Harbor survivor, hero, and we were right there. And it's just so interesting to me. It reminds me of two verses in Scripture. The first is from Colossians chapter 3, where Paul says, "For you have died when you come to put your trust in Jesus. You've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." But right now, we are hidden in Christ with God. And then there's another verse from 1 John that says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." You never know who it is that is sitting next to you. Indeed, they might not even know. Because when you are in Jesus, you are in the process of becoming. Jesus is making all things new, even us. And sometimes we don't even recognize the work that he is doing in us and through us. Jesus says if we let him, he will transform us into glorious creatures that shine like stars, that reflect Jesus' love and his heart and his character wherever we go. There seems to be this promise here in Scripture that if we surrender to the Lord and we let him begin to do that work in us, when we see Jesus, we will look like him. He will shape us. He will mold us. He will form us into his image. And weirdly, when people interact with us, they will have a double take and go, "Huh, for a second there, I thought I was having an encounter with Jesus." And it's really interesting to me as I think about Norm and I think about Herb, these godly men who were these diamonds in the rough that I didn't recognize who they were and their deep intrinsic value. We had stumbled upon seven men last week as we've been studying the book of Acts. They were the table waiters of the early church. They were the seven men who ran the food pantry. They were these immigrant believers who had been tasked to get food into hungry mouths. But, like Herb and Norm, I don't think when people saw them distributing food that they realized the gift and the jewels of those men in that moment. And what we will experience is that God will begin to polish those men in a way that the apostles never even expected when they elevated them and said, "Here, do this ministry," and they will start to gleam. They'll get almost incandescent as they shine the face of Jesus into the world. And as God uses these ordinary guys to do his mighty work in their city. So we're going to kind of read sections of this passage to refamiliarize ourselves, to kind of process through what God is doing in this text. So a little bit of review, and then I'll blow forward into new territory. So Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists, the kind of immigrant Jews, arose against the Hebrews, the native Israelite Jews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. Now the 12 apostles summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." We went over this last week. "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute who are full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we'll devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And here's our new territory. And Stephen, one of these 7 men running the Jerusalem Christian food pantry, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. This is a surprise. This is unexpected. I don't think Stephen expected it. I don't think the apostles expected it. But the dude that collected the cans to hand to the needy folks all of a sudden is becoming this agent of God's power, of his marvelous works in their city. He was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from portion of my family was from Sicily. This is Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed Stephen. He's this humble guy doing a humble task, and God is doing amazing things in his ministry and in the course of his regular everyday life. And other kind of immigrant Jews are standing up to oppose him. Sociologists would probably call this status anxiety. Right? You're in this kind of tenuous place where we saw there's a suspicion of the immigrant Jews, of the Hellenists, that they're not sufficiently Jewish. And now there's amazing things. Stephen's kind of popping up. Things are happening. People are taking notice. And I think these other immigrant Jews are thinking that the religious authorities are going to look on them as suspect because of all that's happening that's kind of untraditional with Stephen. So they are trying to bolster their own status, their own kind of bona fides as faithful Jews by separating themselves from Stephen and kind of challenging him openly. And this is what we read. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking, that is Stephen. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." We've heard him say blasphemy against the core of our identity and our religion. He is not a faithful Jew. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, this is interesting, gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. It almost implies that it's shining. There's something from inside of him that is almost glowing. He is serene. He is at peace. And that language is reminiscent of Moses' own face when he came out of the presence of God. And he shone like an angelic being because he had been resting at God's feet. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" to Stephen. And Stephen said, and he says a lot, and this is where we are going to go from 30,000 feet, because it is the longest speech in the book of Acts. He has been called insufficiently Jewish, insufficiently faithful to the God of Israel. And so he starts with this long history lesson. He traces Israel's history from Abraham to the present. And he doesn't really tell his hearers where he's going. This is off the cuff, but the Spirit's inspiring his words. And what they start to discover is that as Stephen retells his people's history, what he's saying is that, hey, you opposed Moses when he was receiving the Lord's law and giving it to us and teaching us what God had planned and the way that we should go. Now one greater than Moses has come, and look at us, we're doing it again. He's saying we're in special relationship with God. We have the law. We have God's house among us. But it is no guarantee for us that we won't miss God's heart, that we won't miss God's plan. And so he ends with these words. Kind of a direct frontal assault. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." He sees Jesus, and then he becomes like him. And he said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul, whose story we'll pick up in the coming weeks. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he said this, he fell asleep. He, like Jesus, lays down his life and forgives his enemies. This humble man who was charged with feeding hungry people in the name of Jesus becomes a witness who seals his testimony with his very life. And it's the death of Stephen becomes this kind of turning point in the history of the early church. And the gospel kind of launches from Jerusalem out to the four corners of the earth. And he's really this angled mirror where Jesus shines down from heaven and shines out through him into the world. And it makes me think, we never really know who it is that we're sitting next to. We never really know, what does it mean when God says, "I want to make you new. I want to transform you to look like my son. I want to use you in a mighty and powerful way." The apostles never thought that this was going to be Stephen's story. And the folks that you're sitting next to right now, we have no clue. We can't see clearly what God wants to do in them and through them. So looking at this passage from kind of 30,000 feet, it makes me realize that we as a church, as a family of faith, we are richer, we're stronger when we lean into the priesthood of all believers. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Each and every one of you, you are called by the Lord to be a holy priest, like Stephen was. And it's not a traditional way that you would understand that, but it is that person that stands between the world and the Lord, and like an angled mirror, shines Jesus into our communities. And there's a secondary fact too, right? We lift up our communities to Jesus as priests, as these representatives, as these embodiments of Jesus in the world. And these seven men who kind of ran this ancient food pantry, they kind of become the forerunners. They become the precursors of a specific role in the early Christian community and in Christian churches today that we will come to call deacons. You read at the beginning of Philippians, Paul writes, "To the saints of Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons." What began with these seven men becomes kind of a pattern, a role, a mission that other believers in other churches carry on and take upon themselves for the building up of God's body and for the expansion of God's kingdom. So what is a deacon? Well, it's diakonos in the Greek, and it literally means one who renders service or one who waits on tables. Again, it's really rooted in what they're doing here. It's kind of pulled directly from this narrative. So someone who waits on tables, who renders service, it's one who gets something done at the behest of their superior. A deacon is an agent. He is a messenger who executes a commission. It's a servant leader who demonstrates practical, loving care for others. And when we see deacons in Scripture, we really see them serving three purposes. The first purpose is that they meet practical needs. The first deacons, as we saw, were appointed to organize and administer kind of the practical details of daily living within the kind of family of faith that was being made new in Jesus. They are meeting tangible needs that are just have to be done for us to live and to exist and to be together as the people of God. The second thing we see deacons doing, and I find this really interesting, is that they ensure that no one falls through the cracks of the community of faith. It's interesting. It's really easy for someone to come for a while and then to just seemingly disappear. And then you go, oh, yeah, whatever happened to that person? It seems that the deacons in the church are designed to be the ones that are kind of the Lord's eyes and ears that say, you know what? Yeah, we've missed that person. Let me check in and see what happened. Maybe like those widows, they're in crisis. Maybe they're in desperate need, and And God's heart extends out to them, and we do not want them to get lost in the shuffle. So not only do the deacons meet practical needs, but they keep practical tabs on the people who enter into God's family, that no one may be lost or fall through the cracks. And then the third purpose we see them serving is that a deacon's service opens the door for the gospel to go out beyond the four walls of the church. It seems to imply here that Stephen's service, his faithfulness in that food kitchen, somehow threw open the doors for him to have the opportunity to speak, to represent Christ, to be the hands and feet, not just to his fellow believers, but out beyond what they had done so far. And yes, he wasn't an official teacher of the church, but his service gave him an opportunity to use his voice and to share his hope in Jesus, his trust in Jesus, with those that he came in contact with. So deacons meet practical needs. They make sure no one falls through the cracks, and their service becomes this platform for the good news of Jesus to go out into the community beyond the four walls of the church. Now, Elam doesn't have deacons, but maybe we should. We have a lead pastor, we have elders who are kind of together. We are the church's overseers, shepherds, teachers. Then we have ministry directors and ministry leaders and community group leaders and other volunteers who kind of function practically as deacons. But we've never formalized the role or cast this kind of explicitly biblical vision for the role of deacons in the community of faith. And Scripture seems to say that there are benefits for some issues to be taken up not by strictly the main primary teachers of the church, but by other groups of individuals that are invested in God's kingdom work in a congregation. As we dig into Scripture, it seems that the only difference between a deacon and, say, like an elder is that deacons are not required to be qualified to teach, but they are equally leaders, servants, participants in what God is doing in and through the local church. They are servant leaders. They're agents of Jesus who model the practical love and hospitality and care of Christ, doing whatever is necessary to support those who are preaching and teaching and sharing the gospel, I think, in like a public role. And Scripture actually lays out very clearly what qualifies a person to serve as a deacon. And this is what we read in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We read this starting in verse 8. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, that they may serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. We get this kind of criteria, this test for what does it look like to step up and to be a leader, a servant leader in the body of Christ. Dignified. That kind of means serious-minded, someone who evokes respect, who is a worthy of honor. It doesn't mean stuffy and boring, but it means respectable. Not double-tongued, someone who doesn't say one thing one day and another thing the next, that is sincere, that has integrity, that is not deceitful. Not someone addicted to much wine or greedy for gain. Not someone who is dominated by some outside force, right? Not someone given over to something else that whose life is defined by another influence or lust or obsession. And that they hold the mystery of faith with a clear, with a pure conscience. What does that mean? I think it means someone who's humble, right? The mystery of faith. We don't entirely have it out, all figured out, but they're also faithful. And they're conscious of wanting to behave in congruence and step with what we know of Jesus and his ways, to be accurate reflections in the best way that we can of who Jesus is and what he's all about. And Paul says deacons also must be tested. They must be proven faithful. We go on. It says in verse 11, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. You might notice that I crossed out their wives. It doesn't technically say that. It says, and here's my Greek, gynaikas, which is the Greek word that can either be woman or wife. But there's no pronoun. It doesn't say their wives, their women. It just says gynaikas. So it's either wives likewise must be dignified, or women likewise must be dignified. And we have this kind of interpretive decision to figure out. I don't think Paul has just turned into right field and starting to talk about instructions for women. This is relevant to this conversation about deacons. So is it deacons' wives, or is it female deacons? The ESV clearly makes a decision one way, but we have this other insight from another letter of Paul in Romans 16, 1 through 2, where we read this, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a diakonos, a deacon of the church of that word, Sencrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord and a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Scripture gives us insight that Paul, as he writes Timothy, is thinking of and is conscious of women who will also be serving as deacons, sometimes called deaconesses. And you'll discover that in Paul's letters, while he lists in the end of his letters twice as many men as he does women, he commends twice as many women as he does men, which I think is kind of his sensitivity to kind of the cultural opposition that women undoubtedly faced for their ministry in some quarters. And now today's not kind of the day for a broader discussion about women in ministry, but know that the idea of female deacons is thoroughly biblical. And what Paul's saying in Timothy, he says he's got these special instructions. He says, women likewise must be dignified. We saw that one. Not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. And he continues, let the deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. You have to be a one-woman man. You have to be the faithfulness of your marriage relationship. If you're stepping up to be a servant leader in the church, has to be reflective of your faithfulness and your devotion to Jesus. Right? You need to be, your devotion to your spouse needs to reflect your devotion to Jesus so that your whole life sings and shines the character of Christ into the world. And your household must be in good order. Paul says something similar a little bit earlier in this chapter about to the elders that, you know, how can you lead the church if you can't lead your household? And I think there's some truth to that. But I think Paul's also conscious of the fact that there are countless people who can love and serve and minister in the church. Only you can play the role that you play in your family. So I think he's saying, hey, if things are rough at home, maybe the invitation is for your ministry to be focused there in the moment, to be God's hands and feet, to be God's servant leader there. And then he continues, for those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. He says, after all of this criteria that we're supposed to evaluate, what does it look like to step up and be a servant leader? He says, if you do this, one, it'll give you a platform for impact, an opportunity to share the gospel in ways you would have never expected. I don't think the guys serving in the sound booth think of that role as a platform for them being God's hands and feet, his voices out through those walls, but that is what Paul is saying. Saying your service lays the groundwork for God to use you in ways you could never imagine. And he also says, you yourself, as you serve, as you step into modeling the practical love and hospitality and care of Jesus, you will gain confidence in this faith that you hold to. As you work through what does it mean to be made new in Jesus, as you are in the trenches with the Lord on the adventure, all of a sudden your confidence, your conviction, your passion will grow. So we meet the church's first deacons. We see Scripture's vision for these servant leaders and the role they play in the community of faith. And I've been wrestling with what is our application as a church coming out of this portion of Scripture. And there are four things that kind of come to mind. One, I want you to be praying for us. As me as the pastor, as pray for your elders, pray for us as we, in this new season, in this new chapter, as we lean into the priesthood of all believers, as we seek the Lord's face on how to implement this biblical vision that says it's not about us, but you don't know who you're sitting next to. God has an incredible role. He's created these amazing, magnificent men and women who he wants to shape and polish and unleash to reflect his face into our community, that our impact is greater than what I can do, what the elders can do, because God is doing a special work in and through you. So as we, for the next several months, press in and pray through what does it look like to raise up and equip the saints for the work of the ministry and the building up of the body, ask that the Lord would give us wisdom, that we can put feet on this word, that we can really see the church be the church and not just attend the church. So pray for us as we press into all that the Lord has for us. But the second thing is, the beauty of that Timothy passage is we can self-evaluate. And I encourage you to sit with that passage this week and kind of pray through it and wrestle through it with the Lord. And go kind of line by line, dignified. Lord, I'm kind of a ham. Is that okay? Is there something in me that is not worthy of honor and respect, that's not reflecting you accurately. And kind of sit with the Lord and do that self-assessment as you prepare your heart, your life, for how God might want to use you. Lord, am I double-tongued? Am I saying something that sounds Christian-y, but it's not what I'm walking? It's not what I'm practically putting into practice. Am I dominated by any outside force? Maybe not wine or greed, but is there something else in my life that has wrested control of where I'm going? Sit with this. Pray with this. Ask the Lord to wholly make you new. And if there's a place that you've gotten stuck, work through it with Him in prayer, in conversation with other brothers and sisters in Christ. I think another application coming out of this is volunteer to be tested, right? It says a deacon must be tested. Well, that means we have to prove ourselves faithful in the little things that the Lord puts before us now. I love the chance to volunteer in various random ways in the church. One, it lets me see all that the family of faith is doing in a given place, but it also is this beautiful opportunity for me to process with the Lord, like, oh, this is really draining, or, oh, this is really life-giving, because I think God has given us each these gifts, these passions, these resources, and part of this is figuring out how the Lord wants to use us for His glory in the church and beyond, and when we volunteer to serve in various places, it gives us that chance to both partner with God is doing and explore where the Lord is really inviting us to go deeper. So maybe as we start to pray and process through this, volunteer to be tested. We have all sorts of opportunities for sound booth or helping maintain the grounds or to loving on our kids or to welcoming people as they walk through the doors. It's not a life sentence, but it's a chance for us to prove faithful in the little things, so that God might use us in far greater ways. And then finally, I think it's to prepare our hearts to serve. It's really weird to think that to be filled, we must pour out. To experience Jesus' abundant, unquenchable life, we must be willing to pick up our cross daily, die to ourselves, and to follow Him. There's some scriptures I want to leave you with that are interesting that I never noticed before. So as we serve, this is Colossians 3, 23 through 24, whatever you do, work at it with your whole being for the Lord and not for men, because you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as your reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. So we prepare our hearts to serve. It is not for others, per se. It is to the blessing of others, but it is an act of worship to our Lord who served us. Listen to this one from Matthew 20. But whoever would be great among you must be your diakonos, your deacon, your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to serve, but to serve, to diakoneo. It's the same Greek root, and to give his life as a ransom for money. When we serve, we are following Christ. And finally, John 12, 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my diakonos will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. I don't know what to do sometimes with Stephen's big speech, with his martyrdom, with his faithfulness to the point of death. But he invites us forward to be servant leaders in the mode of Jesus. He says, here's the one thing I know. I have my finger on Jesus' pulse, and I know that he is all about not being served, but serving. So I am going to offer myself up to however the Lord might want to use me to be his hands and feet of blessing. And as we see his story, may we internalize it for ourselves. That one day someone might be sitting next to you in church going, ah, they didn't look like much. But my goodness, how God has used them. Amen? Amen. Let me pray. God, I'm just in awe that you are our servant king. And our service that we give back is not for our own glory. It is a way that we are trying to say thank you. It is a way that we are trying to reflect you. God, and we bring little to the table. But you do mighty things through us. We feel only qualified maybe to hand someone a plate of food. But you use us to hand someone the bread of life, your very self. As you call us to service, be our strength, our song, our power, our joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.